A couple once abruptly cut off conversation about a disputed aspect of personal conduct, just cut it off by saying, "We have liberty in that area." And then the wife went on to explain, "Yes, and the Lord has given us perfect peace about our decision in that area of personal conduct." When asked for a biblical basis for their view, the husband responded by identifying Romans 14 and, in his words, there's a few chapters in Corinthians somewhere as well, and they all tell us that this is the right thing for us to do. Now, their position reflects the thinking of many believers today. And that thinking is, though, based on an assumption. The assumption is that Christian liberty means that we get to do what we want to do. After all, isn't that what the word liberty means? I have liberty. And that we can add the word Christian to it makes us feel all the better about the decisions that we make and the right that we have to make decisions in line with what we want to do. Tonight, we need to look at those passages. We're going to start in Romans 14, and we'll continue into those chapters in 1 Corinthians as well to make sure that we are understanding them correctly, because that is, first of all, our responsibility as people of God, realizing that God has given us direction and expects us to follow those directions. So we need to study these together tonight. Now, we've done this as a church family separately before. That is, we have looked at Romans chapter 14. We've done that, in fact, on a number of occasions because we found it's a very important passage of Scripture. There was one time we tried to cover the whole chapter at once, and other times took three or four messages to cover all that God's Word says there. We've also gone very carefully through 1 Corinthians, the entire book. We did that a number of years ago together. And over the course of a number of weeks, included chapters 8 through 10, which are the chapters in 1 Corinthians that directly affect our topic tonight. But our challenge tonight, then, is not to look deeply into each of those individual passages, but looking at them together to get the big picture of what God's Word says about this topic that is so often referred to as Christian liberty. What we're going to see is that the biblical perspective is a little bit different than what we might have assumed and that many people think. In the biblical perspective, Christian liberty is that you have the right to do what God wants you to do, not what you want to do. In fact, we'll find no basis in any of these passages for the conclusion that any Christian gets to do what he wants. Our privilege and what Scripture portrays as our liberty, our freedom in Christ, is that we are free to do what he wants. Freed from what? Christian liberty means we are free from the bondage of sin. He has freed us to serve him, not to serve ourselves, not to please ourselves. And we'll look in vain for any statement properly interpreted in these passages tonight that endorses the Christian please yourself perspective. Let's start in Romans chapter 14. We're going to cover, in fact, four chapters of Scripture tonight, then we can't spend very much time on any of them. I'm going to assume that there is already a foundation of understanding to some degree among all of us on this topic, but I'm going to highlight for us now the principles that each of these passages contributes to our understanding of this topic. What they are all going to agree is that God has the right to tell you how to behave. Your responsibility is to discern what he wants you to do. And we'll define that then as Christian liberty. Romans chapter 14, this passage, the entire passage, and really extended a little bit into chapter 15, I'm going to summarize in this way, and that is that some good choices may seem to be wrong. This acknowledges that there are some different perspectives among us as God's people, some different perspectives among us within this church family, and then between our church family and some others across the country and across the city and even around the world, there are some differences. And many of those differences are legitimate, are even helpful in the work of ministry. The problem is that for each of us, we have our own perception of what is right and what is best and what pleases God the most. And then there are other believers who draw some conclusions that say, no, I think this would please God the most. We're clearly then talking about instances where Scripture does not tell us that the activity is either right or wrong. This is the proverbial gray area. And the gray areas here are very important that we understand what Scripture is saying about them. That it is a gray area is an indication that from God's perspective, any particular activity that falls in that gray area is actually okay. It is a legitimate activity. It represents a good choice. The problem is that to some other people, it might appear to be a wrong choice. So I say it this way then, some good choices may seem to be wrong. Now let's try to understand then what these next few verses, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1 of Romans, tells us about this. There are some decisions that we have to make in the gray areas. The gray areas allow personal distinctions. Gray areas allow for personal distinctions among us, differences among us, because we all have to make our own decisions, and Scripture's not telling us one way or the other. All of that has to be deliberate on God's part. He's not leaving us to guess, assuming we're all going to arrive at the same conclusion. He is leaving it to us, and in fact, we'll get to that in a few moments, a few verses later. He'll tell us exactly how we are supposed to make our own decisions. But when we follow the biblical method of discerning how we should make our own individual choices, we will draw differing conclusions. The point here is that that's okay with God. He does not want us to all be identical. Uniformity is not a biblical goal. Unity is a biblical goal, but not uniformity. We do not all have to be alike. One of the clear reasons for that is that we don't all serve God in the same sphere of influence. We all have our assigned sphere, and because we have different kinds of people to minister to, God directs us a little bit differently. And there won't be any violations of Scripture here, because if there's a biblical command, then that's not a gray area. It's only those areas that Scripture does not address, either by explicit statement or by clear principle. So the gray areas allow for personal distinctions among us. That means you have the choice. You can engage in what Scripture does not forbid. No command prohibiting a certain activity, then you have the opportunity to decide to engage in that activity. Each one must make up his own mind. And the chapter opens by telling us, and don't you be quarreling with each other about this. Don't be trying to convince each other, oh, I'm right and you're wrong about this, because it is okay to engage in an activity that Scripture does not forbid. So he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything. And Paul chooses here the example of eating food. He says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. So you can engage in an activity that Scripture does not forbid. Scripture does not forbid the eating of food. Now, there was a time period where in the Old Testament, the Jews could not eat certain kinds of food. But the New Testament makes clear that that doesn't apply to us. We're not guessing about that. The text tells us that. And now Paul confirms it. But somebody then can choose to eat any kind of meat. At the same time, somebody else can abstain from what Scripture does not command. That is, nowhere in Scripture does it say, thou shalt eat roast pork. Because it doesn't command that, you have the choice of saying, I don't think I want to. You can abstain from something Scripture does not command. Now, Paul gives us a scenario where there are some people who decide, on the one hand, all right, I'm going to eat meat. And some others, apparently in the same church family, decide, I'm not going to eat meat. I've decided not to. Paul says the biblical perspective here is perfectly fine. Each can make up his own mind. The gray areas, then, allow for personal distinctions among us. To take Paul's example, conceivably, if everybody ate meat among God's people, and there were some vegetarians who were unsaved, we would have a hard time connecting with them. On the other hand, let's say we are all decided, the safe thing here is we'll just eat vegetables. Well, that's going to look pretty peculiar to meat-eating unsaved people. Probably won't have as many open doors for ministry there. So God has built in the opportunity for diversity among his people on non-essential issues, and people make their own choices. Now, doesn't that sound then like we ought to be able to everybody do what he wants? In fact, Paul even says in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. He's gone on now to a second example. What you do on a holy day. And some people have special restrictions on a certain day, and other people say, no, every day is equally special. We can arrange our activities accordingly. And then he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The assumption here is that all it takes to make up your mind is just consider the options and decide which one you'd like best. To use Paul's first example, all we'd have to think is, let's see, do I like meat or not? I do like meat. So that's what it is for me. I like meat, and I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that's the right thing for me. Oh, wait a minute. That's not the biblical method for discerning what your characteristics ought to be. Because the gray areas, besides allowing for decisions among us, the gray areas call for discernment. Here is a wrong assumption. Because it's in the gray area, it doesn't matter what I do. Anything is okay. No, that's not Paul's point at all. If we stop reading with verse 5, we might have assumed that. But Paul has some more to say. Verses 5, really beginning in verse 5, but getting more specifically in verse 6 and following, these gray areas require spiritual discernment. Because in verses 5 and 6, all choices must honor the Lord and be chosen for that purpose. He says, each one should be fully persuaded in his own mind. not convinced of what you really want, but convinced about what Christ really wants. How does he want you to behave? Verse 6, he says, the one who observes the day, going to his second example, observes it not to please himself, but in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats meat, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. There's actually a grammatical construction that the Apostle Paul is using here that can be translated more clearly this way. The one who eats, eats to the Lord's advantage. The one who says, no, I'm not going to eat meat, makes that decision for the Lord's advantage. The one who observes a particular day of the week in a special way does it not to please himself, but what would best serve the Lord's purposes. Realize these are not easy questions to ask. Again, using Paul's examples, if you have to decide, and not just assume because you've always eaten meat that that's God's plan for you, let's say we really take seriously the issue of eating meat. Your next question has to be, what would please Christ more? What would serve his purpose better? If I ate meat or if I abstained? Well, you see how that's not an easy question. How would you determine that? Perhaps you'd have to look at your area of anticipated ministry. You see, it could well be that somebody called to serve the Lord in, say, a country like India might serve the Lord better by abstaining from meat. Not because the meat is wrong, but because Christ can receive more honor and you would have more ministry opportunities to serve the Lord if you abstained. You see how this has nothing to do with what would please you the most? The individual called to India can't say, but I want to eat meat. And Paul's response would be, what does that have to do with it? Who asked you what you would like? You're supposed to be asking Christ what he would like. And we're supposed to go down the line for every issue that falls in the gray area and not ask what would please me, but what would best serve Christ. Now, if that seems like Christ is taking too much upon himself there, that's a little too much jurisdiction. That's a little intrusive into my life. Well, Paul has some truths that he wants to remind us of. Verse 7, his explanation is that none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. The word translated to in both of those parts of that sentence are that same grammatical phrase, meaning no one lives for his own advantage and no one dies for his own advantage. By those two categories, living and dying, he has just covered everything. There are no exceptions. You have no right to please yourself. Your responsibility is to please Christ. He goes on for a further explanation in verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And yes, it's the same thing. You live for his advantage. And if we die, we die for the Lord's advantage. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. There's the explanation. How does Christ get to tell you how to live? You belong to him. That's how. How did you come to belong to him? Verse 9, for to this end, here was the very purpose that Christ came to this earth. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Both his death and his resurrection are to accomplish this purpose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Which means that for God's people, all persons must submit to him. He has that right. Everything is for Christ. He earned the right to have you make your choices based on what pleases him the most, what serves him the best, when he died for you, and when you said, yes, I want the benefits of his death and resurrection applied to me. You agreed at that moment, I will make my choices to serve him. I want to underscore that that is not the typical perspective we have in our conversations with each other about personal standards. Ordinarily, we assume that we have the right to make our own choices. Romans 14 does not endorse that. Recently, there was a man who told his pastor, just announced to him, that their church must follow that man's personal dress standards or he was going to leave. Everybody had to do it his way. Now, dress standards happen to fall into this gray area, which means that every individual has the responsibility to discern how they can best please God by the way they dress. Here was somebody that thought it would be better if everybody just listened to him. You see what a narrow perspective that is? You see how that's actually usurping the position that only Christ deserves. And yet we all gravitate toward that kind of thinking. I have come to a conclusion about the right choice to make in any particular area of activity. I don't like it when other people draw a differing conclusion. They all ought to agree with me. After all, am I not getting my direction from the Lord? Well, maybe. But the point is, other people should be getting it from the Lord and not from you. Which is why Paul opens this chapter by telling us, don't be criticizing the differences that arise when each one looks to the Lord for their direction. Don't be trying to persuade everybody to be just like you. God's perspective is that that would not be an advantage. That would not be a good thing if we were all just like you. That would be a limiting influence upon our church, narrowing the scope of ministry that God would have us fulfill. So there's the message of Romans 14, and we could continue through the chapter. We won't tonight, but we could continue and find that that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That some good choices may seem to be wrong, but they're really okay. We need to learn to be okay with the differences that that produces. Now, this first passage then is, I would say, fairly easy to understand. It is very difficult to put into practice. I mean, it's one thing to say, all right, all my choices need to please the Lord. Doing that is very challenging. But it's a challenge that God has assigned to each one of us. The further assumption, then, in this whole issue of Christian liberty is that 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 say the very same thing. In fact, they do not. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, no disagreement between Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians, but in fact, properly understood, 1 Corinthians is actually approaching this issue from exactly the opposite direction. And it is saying that some wrong choices may seem to be right. There are some things that God doesn't want any of his people to do, and yet many of God's people have concluded they think that would be okay. How does that happen? How do we misunderstand this? Well, First of all, we have to understand some key statements. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8 has a couple of statements on from Paul that seem to support the particular activity he's describing in these chapters. You know what that activity is? This is why we take these three chapters as a block, because they are all talking about the exact same example. Paul's example is eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. It was a question he got from the Corinthians, and he's now responding to that question beginning in chapter 8. And his presentation, his answer, goes all the way to the end of chapter 10. Three chapters. That's a lot for us to digest, but we're going to get there, because I'm going to summarize each of these chapters in a single statement. In fact, I'm going to show you the statement. But before we get to those, the arguments, first, some statements of Paul that are often misunderstood. The first one shows up at the beginning of chapter 8, where Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." Now you can take that statement out of context, and that shows up in a discussion about Christian liberty as if it says, we all know enough to make up our own minds. We all possess knowledge, so don't you be critical of me and the decisions that I make. I want you to look a little bit closer, particularly if you have an ESV translation in front of you. And what do you see around that phrase, all of us possess knowledge? You see quotation marks there? Now, those quotation marks are not in the original, but they represent a correct interpretation on the part of the translators. What they have recognized is that Paul has gotten a request for information from the Corinthians, and they already have their preferred answer from Paul, what they want Paul to say. And so they have already given their arguments. They're already arguing for their position. The quotation marks tell us that this is Paul quoting them. This is something they are saying. So because the Corinthians wanted to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Why would they want that? Because it was the best meat available. People going to a pagan temple to offer sacrifice were required to offer the best animals they could. And so some of it was offered in the fire, and others were sold in the meat markets because the temple could make money that way. And the Corinthians wanted the opportunity to purchase and consume that meat. So there's their goal. And so their argument in favor of that position was, all of us possess knowledge. And that knowledge tells us there really is no idols. They're just figments of people's imaginations. There are no false gods. There's only one God. So what does it matter if we eat their meat? That's their argument. To take that statement out of the passage and use it in our discussions as if to say, hey, we all have knowledge. No, actually, that's not a true statement. Paul is arguing against that. He's correcting their statement, not endorsing it. He has a few more of those statements in verse 4. There is no God but one. An idol has no... Those are all in quotation marks as well. They all come from the Corinthians. There's another one in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 23, where Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Again, the quotation marks there are around the Corinthian slogan, all things are lawful. Can you imagine what that meant? I get to do what I want to do. You can't tell me I can't do that. Show me in the Bible where it says I can't eat meat offered to idols. You got a chapter and verse? No? Well, then you leave me alone because I can do what I want. That is not a biblical principle. Paul is not endorsing that. For these Corinthian slogans, he is correcting them. Got to be careful in not pulling those out of context. While we're in chapter 10, look at verse 29. There are some things that people misunderstand here as well. There are two rhetorical questions that Paul offers. Verse 29, he says, "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience?" How about that? That sounds like we get to do what we want to do. And then he has another one in verse 30. He says, "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? All I have to do is give God thanks, and that endorses anything I want to eat or anything I want to do." Now, in our discussions of Christian liberty, those get taken out of context as well. Now, that's a problem for two reasons. Number one, understood that way, that really Paul is saying, we get to do what we want to do. Nobody can tell us what. Doesn't even flow in Paul's argument. It is clearly self-contradictory. The only way anybody can use that is to take it out of context. The other challenge, though, is that even in context, we struggle to make sense of this. But here's the answer. Paul has given a general principle of how to act about this meat offered to idols, and he gives that general principle in verse 27. Let's back up there. He says, "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience." Don't even ask where the meat comes from. Doesn't matter where it came from. If he's just offering it to you and you're just all in ignorance about its source, there were lots of sources for meat in those days, not just the temple. So just assume everything's okay. Don't make an issue of it. And there's the general principle. But now there's an exception. The exception is verse 28. And that is, if you find out it comes from the temple. If someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," that changes everything. Now you can't touch it. Don't you eat that meat, Paul says. And then he goes on with these two rhetorical statements in verses 29 and 30. Here's the interpretive answer to the dilemma of how does this all fit together. And the commentators on 1 Corinthians have this all figured out correctly. And they tell us that the rhetorical questions in 29 and 30 are in response to the general principle in verse 27. And that is, if you don't know where this comes from, it is not your responsibility to investigate. If you don't know, it doesn't matter. On that basis, he can say, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? I'm not conscious of where it comes from. So I'm not held accountable for that. When you are ignorant that something is wrong, you're not guilty. But the exception changes everything. Now somebody tells you. Now you're responsible. Now you can't eat it. The two rhetorical questions revert back to the general principle. It's crucial that we interpret that correctly. Now, with those misinterpretations out of the way and understanding what they really say, we need to consider the summary, and now I'm going to give you the five lessons of chapters 8 through 10. I'm just going to summarize them for you. I'm not going to argue in their behalf. I'm not going to show you where that comes from. They come from the verses. You'll have to look at the verses yourself and do that on your own time. Can't take the time to do it here. Again, we've done that before. Probably still have all the recordings from years ago on 1 Corinthians. But here are Paul's five arguments. You take some of these out of context, and some people think they are endorsing eating idol food. But my point tonight is that none of them endorse that. All of them say, don't eat that food. First argument is the entirety of chapter 8. Paul says that if you eat meat offered to idols, and a new believer sees you do it, you might cause that new believer to revert to his former sinful lifestyle. Paul doesn't say then, don't do it if he's watching. You never know when someone's watching, because that's a real danger. He says, don't you eat that food. Number two is the first half of chapter 9. Paul's argument here is that the cause of Christ is more important than your personal rights. But I like to eat that meat. The cause of Christ is more important. You do what serves Christ's purposes. And you see here the agreement between these sections and Romans 14. Paul's third argument is the last part of chapter 9, where he maintains that doing what you want might forfeit opportunity to help others. And that is too important for you to risk. You don't take chances with any ministry opportunity if there's a danger that you will have some negative effect on somebody else and there might be a closed door for the gospel. You don't do it. Ever. Again, not just when an unsaved person might be watching. You don't ever engage in that activity. Of course, you understand the eating meat offered to idols is just Paul's example of the day. What we need to do is apply this to anything in our day where we have to think about it, we have to draw conclusions, but the conclusion is, that's got a problem. Nobody should be doing that because of what it could cause, in this case, to an unsaved person. He goes on to his fourth argument in chapter 10. First part of this chapter, pleasing yourself displeases the Lord. That is when you are the focus of your own attention. Mark it down. Christ is not pleased. He has not given you the right to please yourself, to serve yourself. Pleasing yourself, and he has some historical examples there from the Old Testament, pleasing self displeases the Lord. And finally, and there's the clincher. Here is the one that if somehow somebody misses any of those previous arguments, nobody can miss what Paul says at the end of chapter 10. And that is that this activity actually ends up forming an alliance that the Lord abhors. In the specific case of meat offered to idols, Paul can acknowledge, yes, there are no such thing as false gods. An idol, a stone or metal or wooden idol, is just a dead piece of material. But Paul goes on to say, behind the deception of that idol is demon activity. So that if you are hanging on to that idol through the meat that is sacrificed to it, and at the same time you come and have the Lord's Supper with God's people, you're trying to join hands both with Christ and with demons. And Paul's point is that one of those has got to let go. If you're clinging real hard to your right, I get to do what I want, then don't be surprised when Christ is the one that lets go, because he will not participate in that kind of alliance. Again, I challenge you to read those verses and come to any other conclusion. That is what these verses are saying. Which means that each of these arguments individually say, what about this meat offered to idols? Argument one says, don't you ever do it. Number two says, don't you ever do it for this reason, and don't do it for this reason. Oddly enough, in the discussions across the country about Christian liberty, people somehow come to the conclusion that Paul says eating meat to idols, offered to idols, is actually okay. That is not what Paul is saying. Meat offered to idols is not something good that some people think is wrong. It is something wrong, always wrong, that somehow some Christians think is okay. They are very seriously mistaken about that. Further, we have to acknowledge as well that each of Paul's five arguments require that we draw conclusions to follow Paul's line of reasoning. That is, the gray areas are not defined just because Scripture doesn't have a particular statement explicitly there in chapter and verse. I remember as a young person having some family relatives that smoked cigarettes. And on occasion in family gatherings, that discussion would come up with uncles and so forth. And they would say, oh, is there a verse in the Bible that says don't smoke? Well, no. Does that mean that's a gray area? No, that is a clear black area. You can draw some conclusions about what it does to the body, which is God's temple. And that's legitimate thinking. Legitimate conclusions that Scripture expects us to draw. Same with Paul's reasoning here. He doesn't quote chapter and verse and say, here's where the Bible says don't eat meat offered to idols. He said, let's put scriptural principles at work here and draw the right conclusions. And for Paul, every argument says it's wrong. Don't ever knowingly eat meat offered to idols. That's an important point for us to understand because it means we can't get caught up into the argument that without an explicit chapter and verse, you can't know for sure. God has given us minds to think and enough information to draw right conclusions. And Paul is giving us the example in this particular instance of meat offered to idols. Principles derived from Scripture put this outside the bounds of the gray area. This is not gray at all. This is a right and wrong issue. And that's where often the disagreement among God's people takes place. Some people think it's a gray area. Other people think, no, there's a biblical principle at stake here. There's even a biblical command at stake here. Just because other people disagree as to whether it's a gray area or not doesn't mean we can't know. Now, I'm going to take just another minute or so, and all I'm going to do is identify, because we have talked about this before. I have preached on both of these topics extensively before. All I'm going to do is identify the category. But both of these I'm going to identify have some Christians who would say, that's a gray area. I get to pick what I want. We've already seen the gray areas don't mean you get to pick what you want. But their argument is, I get to pick for myself because you don't have a chapter and verse. In some cases, there are some verses that they're not willing to acknowledge. In other cases, it's just a clear biblical principle that applies to this issue. And yet God's people today are divided. Some would even think hopelessly divided on these topics. What are those two topics? One of them is it okay for Christians to drink alcoholic beverages? That is a topic in which some people say that is a good activity, but some people think it's wrong. I maintain, and you have to check the other messages on that topic to get my arguments for that, but no, that's misrepresenting and misunderstanding. That is a wrong activity that some people think is okay. But they are wrong about that. The other general category of vast disagreement among people is about music. Contemporary Christian music, many argue, the majority would argue in our day, that's a good thing that some people think is wrong. No, there is a wider, and I'm convinced, a more biblical perspective on that. That is a wrong thing that some people think is right. Both of those issues in our day, we get our information and the principles to apply to them from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And Paul's arguments right down the line all say, don't do it. Don't do it. Doesn't matter what you like. What matters is what accomplishes Christ's purposes. Well, thank you tonight for pressing forward with me through a lot of material. We just covered 4 chapters of Scripture. New world record for us. I know it took a lot of concentration. You might need to think about that some more. I'd like to invite you to include me in your discussion, your examination, any questions you have. I would be happy to respond to those, whether a personal conversation or email or however you'd like to communicate. As you consider these principles, I am convinced these are crucially important. And it matters a great deal to me as your pastor that you have every opportunity to understand your responsibility toward God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you know that we live in a world with great complexity, much uncertainty, and a lot of division among God's people on the issues that we've discussed tonight. Father, we see from your word that misunderstanding has been a part of the discussion going all the way back to the days of the early church. Lord, we are confident that your word is clear, that with a heart to understand, that your Spirit will guide our conclusions. Father, help us to conclude what would best serve you, that pleasing ourselves would diminish in importance, and pleasing our Christ would become everything to us. Father, move us all in that direction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.